Father, today we gather with great joy, with a sense of great expectancy in this place with one another and with you. We always remind ourselves that you have promised to meet with those who gather in your name. And Lord, you never fail your promise. But sometimes we may be so dull of spirit and so lacking in faith that we do not sense your presence. So we ask for that enabling grace that will let us know of your presence. We do want to hear your voice today. These are important things that we need to understand. And Lord, we pray that you will speak to us from your word, just what we need to hear, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our series this year is entitled, From Peter with Love. It's an exposition, really, of the whole of the first epistle of St. Peter. And we begin today the fourth chapter. If you would turn to it, I'm going to read the passage, minus one verse. I'm not omitting the verse, it's just that that verse we dealt with last week in another context, because it really belongs to a segment prior to this one. But I'm going to read, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing in detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Then in 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is an interesting passage, and it makes a point that is made over and over and over again in the Scriptures. And that is, when you come to Jesus Christ, when you come to new birth through the power of the Holy Spirit, when you come to that point where you make a decision for your life in reference to the Lord God, that signals the end of one kind of life and the beginning of another. Sometimes people want God to bless their mess. In fact, most people at one time or another have that objective. What I mean is, everybody would like to hook up to the power of God. Everyone would like to harness God's power to accomplish their will. We would like to turn God into a kind of genie in the bottle who can be summoned to do your bidding at any time of day or night. All kinds of people would like the power of God for their own purposes. But there's something very clear about the power of God. The power of God and the power of the Spirit are only released in people to accomplish the purpose of God. It's not my purpose that God's power is released to accomplish. It's God's purpose through me. If you want the power of God in your life, you can have the power of God in your life, but only in reference to God's purpose for your life. You see, sometimes people, especially in these days when there's a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit, talk a lot about the power of the Spirit. And it's wonderfully true. God has promised us not only the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, but he's also promised us the power of the Holy Spirit. But so often this point is left out, and that is, he gives us his power to accomplish his purpose in us and through us. So the only way to experience the power of God in your life is to align yourself with God's purpose for your life. And one of the things that this passage makes abundantly clear, and it's made abundantly clear in many other passages, is that we are called to leave the old way of life. There's a life BC and a life AD. There's a life before you come to Jesus Christ, and there needs to be a very different life afterwards. Now, as I read that passage to you, you may think, well, that isn't terribly descriptive of my life. I mean, I've never been one for debauchery or drunkenness or orgies or carousing or detestable idolatry. I mean, that seems rather extreme language. I mean, after all, I'm a fairly mild-mannered person, and though I may have some problems here and there, that seems like extreme language. All of that reminds me of a woman who was a lifelong Episcopalian. And she came to me one day, and she was outraged. Now, she'd been an Episcopalian for years. So in the service, there is a confession that is a part of the service. And in that confession, we confessed ourselves to be miserable offenders. And she grated under those words. And she said to me, well, whatever I am not a miserable offender. In fact, so outraged was this woman that she went on to say, I don't think I've ever sinned. I said to her, let me talk to your husband. I mean, somehow that ended the conversation at once, all right? Now, I'm sure that what that woman is thinking of is robbing banks, all right, and murdering people. Well, if that's what righteousness is, I have never even been tempted to rob a bank, all right? Now, murder, that's another thing. But you see, of course, what we tend to do is to compare ourselves with other people. That's the way people are. We measure ourselves by other people. And I suppose it is possible in this metropolitan Washington area to actually find a person who is worse than you are, all right? I mean, you could probably do that. And when standing beside them, you could then congratulate yourself on how upright you really are. But you see, God never looks at us that way. He never compares us with anybody else. God compares us only to where we are in reference to his purpose for us. And one of the purposes of God for us is this: be therefore holy as I am holy. That's God talking. And I suspect on that standard, you and me have a long way to go. Is that not true? We have a long way to go. So this may seem like extreme language, but listen, people, I've come to believe there is probably no sin that anyone could ever commit that I am not capable of. In the right circumstances or the wrong, under certain conditions, I can imagine that I might be guilty of virtually any sin that you could think of, and some that maybe you've never thought of. All right? And that's true of you as well. A lot of it's covered over, of course, with respectability. Most of it doesn't show, but we are dealing with a God before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. So that's why, you see, we are reminded so often in Scripture that we must be absolutely open and transparent with God, because there's no possibility that we can pull the wool over his eyes. We can fool one another. We can put on a happy face. But before God, we cannot do that. God knows us through and through. And that's why we are called constantly to recognize that the life he is calling to we have not yet attained fully. Hopefully, we are growing. Hopefully, we are becoming more like Christ, which is the ultimate goal. But it doesn't happen all at once. So let's go back and take a look at this passage carefully. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, that as it stands is not a very clear statement. But if you look at the context, if you read the verses immediately preceding this at the end of the third chapter, you find out he's talking about baptism. And the Apostle Paul, in the sixth chapter of Romans, has some things to say about baptism that are very instructive right at this point. And I haven't the slightest idea, but what Peter was very, very familiar with the teaching of Paul on these issues and had this very passage in his mind. Now, I apologize. My sixth chapter of Romans is here, all right? It happens to be falling to pieces at the moment. But can you imagine a Bible without the book of Romans? All right, let me read to you a little bit from the sixth chapter of Romans. This is what it says. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? I mean, if God's a forgiving God, why don't we give him something to do? All right? Probably you thought of that before. Or maybe you thought, well, I know he's a forgiving God, and so I'll go ahead, and then when I'm finished, I'll come to him and ask for forgiveness, and surely he'll forgive, all right? That occurred to Paul, too. And he says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means, he says. We died to sin. How can we live any longer therein? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Why? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see, the picture of baptism, the word baptizein, by the way, which is the word from which it comes, is a word that means to saturate, to immerse, to cover over. The picture of baptism is most perfectly seen with immersion, where the candidate is brought into the water. Originally, it was a lake or someplace like that, or a river. And their whole body is submerged in the water. That is a more perfect illustration of it than the way we Episcopalians tend to do it. We pour water on the head, all right? Some denominations only sprinkle a few drops on the head. So some are laundered and some are dry cleaned, okay? But the point is, the church never considered that the quantity of water was the important thing. But it is a spiritual symbol of something real. And the real is, even as the person is buried in the water, put under the water, which is a threatening situation, which if they were not taken out, they would drown. All right? The idea is, it's a kind of burial with Christ, that we died with him, and then coming up out of the waters, it's coming up into new life. And in ancient times, the whole process of coming into the church was a process whereby people were buried in baptism, and then they came up, and fresh, new, white garments were given to them. And the old garments were taken away. And it was a symbol of putting off the old life and putting on the new life. And this is really what this whole passage is about. The reality is this. You died with Christ. Baptism is a symbol of that fact. Jesus died for the sins of the world. And he paid the penalty through his death upon the cross. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "This is our conviction, that one died for all," talking about Jesus, "therefore all have died." That in the death of Jesus, it is in God's sight as though we had died with them. Now, why died? Well, because right from the Garden of Eden, the first and only commandment given to Adam and Eve in the garden was a commandment to eat of all the trees of the garden except one. And the Lord said, "The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." In other words, death was the sentence upon disobedience and upon sin. And we read in the third chapter that Eve decided to partake of the tree. And in doing so, she violated the commandment of God, and there passed upon her and upon her husband, there passed upon the two of them a penalty of death. Now, they didn't die physically the moment they sinned. But all the way through the Bible, death is spoken of as the judgment for sin. In the Old Testament, the soul that sins, it shall die. In Romans, St. Paul says, the wages of sin is death. You see, sin has a payday someday. Doesn't come immediately. I sometimes think, when I think of Ananias and Sapphira, remember that little couple in the apostolic church? Remember them? They had a good heart. I'm sure they loved the Lord. I'm sure they wanted to serve the Lord faithfully. But they did a dishonest thing. May I say, they're not the only two people in the church to have done a dishonest thing. But what they did was this. They had some property, and they decided to sell it. Nothing wrong with that. And then they decided to give some of the money to the apostles. Now, they didn't have to give any of it to the apostles. They weren't under any obligation to give any of it to the apostles. But they created the impression that they had given all of it, when they'd only given actually a part of it. So, Ananias comes in, and the apostle Peter. Now, one wonders, how did Peter know this? Some people say it was a word of knowledge from God. But anyway, Peter said to Ananias, "Did you say that you sold that property for such and such an amount?" In other words, the amount that they had given to the apostles, which is clearly what they had inferred. And he said, "Yes." And Peter said to him, "Ananias, why are you lying to God?" And he dropped dead. Okay. And they were carrying his body out when Sapphira, his wife, came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Sapphira, what did you say you sold that property for?" And she gave the same figure her husband had. See, that isn't what they actually sold it for. They didn't have to give any of it. They weren't under obligation. It wasn't that they hadn't given enough. They didn't have to give any. The thing was, they were trying to create an impression that they had done something for God that they hadn't done. Listen, people. You, with an expression on your face, can create the impression of a commitment much deeper than the commitment you actually have. It's very easy to do something exactly like Ananias and Sapphira did. Well, Peter said to Sapphira, "Why did you and your husband agree to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And she dropped dead. The next statement is, great fear came upon the church. I'm not surprised. If the death penalty, which is the penalty for sin, were to be executed immediately after one sins, I'll tell you, the church would be very small. Okay? But there is a delay period of time. There's a delay in there. When we think that we're getting away with it, and don't realize that ultimately there comes a payday. And the apostle says that so clearly here. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." What is the attitude? "That having been buried in the waters of baptism and come forth We have come forth to new life. Therefore, be done with the things of the old life. Don't baptize your sin. Don't baptize your habits of deception. Don't baptize your own objectives, your own desires. Have the same attitude that Jesus had, who saw death upon the cross as obedience to the will of the Father. Why? Because his life had been utterly given over. He said, I did not come to do my own will. Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. You see, Jesus was sold out to the will of God, and therefore he did not count anything that belonged to him as belonging to him. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. He said, because I have committed my life to Jesus Christ, therefore nothing that I possess do I regard as my own. I see it only as given to me in trust. I hold it as a steward. What is a steward? A steward is a person who manages the property and the affairs of someone else. And the scripture says, don't say that my energy or my talent has gained me this money. Don't you know, says the Lord, that it is I who gave you the power to gain wealth? Don't forget that fact. You see, our tendency is to think that what's ours is ours. But he says here, have the same attitude that Jesus had. I saw something rather wonderful this week. I've been all week in Nashville, in a wonderful church. A wonderful church. It's so wonderful, I don't think I've seen four or five churches like that in my entire life. It is a powerful church. Anyway, one evening, my wife and I had dinner with two of the parishioners. A man, a Greek, born in Greece, but lived in the United States, and his wife. He was a bit older than she, but their home was absolutely unbelievable. It cost close to $2 million. I'm not surprised. It was breathtaking. I mean, not only the beauty of the home, marble floors, huge fireplaces. You could put trees in them, not just logs, okay? Huge fireplaces, great mirrors, brilliant chandeliers. It looked as though every piece of furniture in that home was made for that very spot. It couldn't have been improved upon. Nothing could have been any better. Everything there was exquisite. With the furnishings, I suppose the house might have been $3 million. Well, in our dinner conversation, they said, we're selling our house. Everything. Every single thing in the house we're selling. Absolutely everything. And the house and the property. So I said, really? I said, why? Well, because the Lord told us that our lifestyle was not in harmony with His will. Not that there was something wrong in having a lot of money, not necessarily. But the Lord told us, this is what I want you to do. I want you to sell everything you have. Does that sound like a familiar story in the New Testament? I want you to sell everything you have. Everything, keep nothing back. And I want you to open a home for children. I want you to take 40 children at a time and bring them into your home. So, that's what they're doing. That's exactly what they're doing. All right? Everything, that magnificent grand piano. I mean, I had to say, Lord, forgive me my covetousness. Okay? But the thing was, There was no sense that somehow they were making a great sacrifice or anything like that. Because the Lord said, I want you to use all the money that you get from that sale in building these houses for these children. And all the other money you've got, every bit of it, use it to provide a Christian place for children to grow up that have been cast aside. And you'd think that they had just been given $3 million, that they'd won the lottery. I mean, the idea that they were making some kind of a sacrifice for the Lord? Absolutely not. Why? Because this man, he said, you should have seen me before Jesus came into my life. And he began to describe his life. And you know what? It read like this. Let me read it. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires. You see, one who's died to sin, one whose magnificent obsession is to live in the will of God, changes his life or her life. Because God changes our priorities. God changes our heart's desires. God begins to purify our ambitions and bring us into harmony with His will and purpose, which is, by the place, that's where real joy is found. That's where real fulfillment is found. We think we can be fulfilled by having great financial resources. My daughter said to me the other day when we were talking about this, well, Dad, I don't doubt that you're right, but I'd like to try. I mean, I'd just like to see whether that's true or not. I felt that way myself once in a while. But I know it's true, people. I've seen it enough. You don't have to have a lot of money, or even any money, to love it, or to want it, or what it can purchase. So you see, a person can put their real heart's desire, their treasure, can be in all sorts of things, even if they don't have them. But you see, when God does a work in a person's heart, when they begin to line themselves up with God's purpose, I'm not saying that if you were to do that God would tell you to do the same thing. He did that man in the scripture. He was a rich young ruler. And he asked Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And he said, rather naively, oh, I've done all of that. I've done all of that. Well, then he says, just one thing's left. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And it says the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. You see, he was a man possessed by his possessions. He didn't possess his possessions. He was possessed by them. They're very seductive. And so I'm not saying that God would tell you to do the same thing that he told this couple to do, but I haven't seen such happiness for a long time. I mean, those two were glowing in the love of the Lord. They did not want me to think for a moment that they were making any kind of sacrifice for Jesus in the light of what Jesus had done for them. Nothing could measure up. So they are so happy. They found a place to build, and they've gotten the permission to do it and gotten the necessary licenses from the state and so forth. They went right out when the Lord said, do it. They didn't say when. They assumed that he meant right off. I said, have you got any takers on this house? He says, no, and this isn't the best time for real estate sales. But that doesn't matter because this house belongs to the Lord, and he'll have somebody who will be fool enough to buy it. He said, I was fool enough to build it. So there'll be people around who are fool enough to buy it, but we will be freed to serve and to obey the Lord. Then he goes on, describes it. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires. You see, there's a change in people. It's a different life. Paul said the same thing in the passage that we looked at last week. I won't send you back there, but just let me read it to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what he says. This is our conviction, that one died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I need to tell you something. Your own ambitions and desires are not a worthy end for you to invest your life in. Did you hear me? Your ambitions are not big enough for you to invest your energies in the pursuit of your desires and your ambitions. There is a higher and a holier call on your life. So you see, Paul says the same thing, so that they may no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. In other words, they begin to have a new orientation. There's a new center in their life. A person who lives for themselves is a very small package. But a person who begins to live for Jesus Christ finds themselves immensely expanded. You see, people who give everything to follow Jesus lose nothing. I've said it before and I say it again. That man, that woman, is no fool to give up what they cannot keep in order to gain that which they cannot lose. Well, my Greek friend went on to describe his life. Here's a good description of it. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And my friend said, I've done all of those things. I chose to do them. I thought they were fun. They're what I wanted to do. There was something in me that craved all of those things, and that governed my life for years. But he said, I died with Jesus, and therefore I'm not under the weight of that sin anymore, and my life is not driven by those things. Praise God. Didn't Jesus say he came to set the prisoner free? And don't you know there are all kinds of prisons that have no iron bars? And yet they hold people in their thrall. All kinds of people are not free. How do you know that? Well, read the newspapers. Read what comes out. Can you imagine the amount that doesn't come out? But read what comes out and understand that behind the public facade is a lot of shoddiness, a lot of things contrary to the public image. You see that in Christian leaders sometimes. You see it in politicians sometimes. And you see it in ordinary people sometimes. How would we feel if our innermost desires were played out on the television screen in Times Square for the whole world to see? The deep desires of our hearts, would we be embarrassed? Would we be ashamed? Well, this Greek friend of mine I made this week, he said, the things I have done are unspeakable. And I did it because I thought it was fun. But it wasn't. Because there wasn't any happiness there. Not any happiness at all. And somebody brought him into this wonderful church. This wonderful church. I mean, the music alone would convert people. 200 people in the choir. Full orchestra. Worship like you wouldn't believe. It's, you go there, it's like a meltdown. It's like a meltdown. I mean it was. This was a clergy conference. People from all over America and all over Canada were there. And it was wonderful. Well, somebody brought that man to that church. He'd never been to a place like that in his whole life. He'd never seen worship like that. He'd never sensed the presence of God when he went to church. He said if he was there, I didn't know it. Of course, I wasn't there often myself, he said. But I saw and listened to a testimony this week of a man who says, this describes me. This very passage that we were going to look at today. So you see what a blessing it was to me. It just set me up for this whole teaching. Well, let's go on. We're not finished with it. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse upon you. And that's true. That's why Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. I mean, one of the things about Jesus, he didn't try to get disciples by minimizing the cost. He said, you will have tribulation. He even went so far to say, if you walk in the world, you'll find yourself at enmity with God. If you walk with God, you'll find yourself at enmity with the world and the spirit of the world. It's not possible to walk hand in hand with the values of our age and with God at the same time. And one of the problems in modern Christianity is there is a terrible degree of split personality, schizophrenia, spiritual schizophrenia, people who are wanting to hold on to the world and serve Jesus at the same time. And Jesus said it's impossible. You can't have two masters. If you have one, then you despise the other. If you have the other, you despise the first. No person, Jesus said, can serve two masters. So you see, when Jesus begins to be the one who is Lord over our lives, then Jesus asks not for just an hour on Sunday, and it better not be long, because longer than that, because there's a ball game on, and I want to get home, okay? He's not asking for an hour on Sunday. Get that clear, people. He's not asking for one day a week. He's asking for all of your time, every day. That's what he's asking for. He's asking for all of your life, not a little part of it. See, lots of people would like to be patrons of the Lord God Almighty and contribute from time to time, as long as their name is inscribed in the proper role of givers. Okay? No, 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 no. That's the spiritual schizophrenia that perhaps some of you are sensing. Because you're half in the world and half in the church. And the problem is there, sometimes the church is so much in the world you can't even tell the difference between the church and the world. But it's supposed to be a different place. People marching to a different drummer. People who have set their objectives upon achieving another end in life, whose glory is to live to the praise and the glory of Almighty God, who find in that such extravagant joy, such overwhelming and overflowing joy, and peace. It's called peace that passes understanding. Why does it call peace that passes understanding? Well, because precisely in much of life you wouldn't be expected to have peace, and yet that's where the peace is found. I saw a man and a woman this week who were overflowing with the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord, and they were about to cut themselves loose from all of their earthly possessions. There was one picture, beautiful painting, she'd gotten it from Germany, of a rabbi. She said, you know, I'd like very much to keep that picture. I love that picture. So I said to her, well, why don't you keep it? Well, she said, because the Lord doesn't want me to. Oh, I said, oh, all right, okay. It's not, you see, that God didn't want her to be happy. I didn't say to her, oh, well, you could keep it. I mean, you know, what's one picture? Good heavens, you're getting rid of all the rest of it. I dare not say that to her. Because she felt that God had said to her, no, I don't want you to take any of it. Because what I have for you is so much better. Don't hold on to that little old portrait, okay? And so, even while she said that, it wasn't regret. It was joy, absolute joy. She counted it a joy to begin to live to the praise of the glory of God. And I was moved to the very depths of my being. My wife and I have been praising the Lord ever since that He allowed us to be ministered unto by that lovely couple. Lovely couple. They never knew what they did for us. Continuing on in verse 7. The end of all things is near. That's a statement you find so often in the New Testament. The end of all things is near. Jesus said it. Paul said it. Peter said it. And John says it. You can find it over and over again. And that's been a problem for some people. Because the end of all things is near. That's what they said. And yet we stand here and we are 2,000 years down the pike. I mean, what's near? Okay. Maybe they made a mistake. It's probably true that they expected that the Lord would return in their lifetime. I think they did expect that. And then, of course, as time went on and the Lord didn't return, that was a cause for concern because of some of the saints were dying. And the Lord hadn't returned. And that's why St. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, said to them, well, I want you to know, don't worry about those who have gone before you, because when He comes, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So don't worry about those who have gone on ahead of you. But the end of all things is near. If the Christians meant that the world as we know it was coming to an end very shortly, they were wrong. I mean, let's just say it. They were wrong. But how about this? The end of all things is near for you. The end of all things is near for you. Oh, you may have another 20, 30, maybe 40 years or more. But what's that in the big scheme of things? Take this as a kind of a picture. The Washington Monument stands 555 feet high. I don't know how I remember that from some childhood something or other. 555 feet high. Let's put a postage stamp on the very top of it, right on the point, a postage stamp, okay, one stamp. Let that be a generation. A whole lifetime, all right? And then let's build a pile of stamps from the ground to the top, equal to that, and see how many generations that have already gone by, all right? And your life wouldn't even be, all of it wouldn't even be as thick as the postage stamp. Biblical writers understood that, said our life is as a fleeting moment. And of course, there's the whole mystery of the fact that no one of us knows exactly how close our time is. So when we say the end of all things is at hand, it's the same thing that the writer of the Ecclesiastes was saying when he says to count your days because they are few. Decide that the rest of the time you have you're going to make count for God. A lot of time is wasted as we look back over our lives. A lot of the time walking in the foolishness of the world, pursuing those things that cannot possibly satisfy, but we thought they would. Walking in folly, giving ourselves to things that are of no ultimate value, only to discover that they didn't bring the satisfaction that we thought they would. And I don't know how much time I've got, but I don't want to waste any of it. Lord, I want to live. I want to live today as though this were the last day I was going to live on this earth. I want to live in that reality. If you give me another day tomorrow, I'll thank you for it. But Lord, I don't want to count on it. I want to walk today as though the time is very short. And all of what God has for me for today, I don't want to miss any of it. Lord, so I choose to sanctify this time. The time that we have right now, there may not be a tomorrow for me. And so, Lord, I don't want any regrets at the end of the day. Any regrets. I want to live it fully, Lord. I don't want to drift through the day. I don't want to be directed by this pressure and that pressure, responding to this voice and that voice. I want to be centered in on your purpose so that you can guide me among all the choices of life, that I'll make the right decisions. Lord, there are lots of doors that are open, but I only want to walk through the ones where you guide. I choose that. Since you have said that you want to be glorified through each one of us, I choose to allow you to do that in any way you want to. Because I want to live as though there was no tomorrow. So that I will have no regrets for the day in which I live. And when the time is over for me, I want to be able to enter into the fullness of life with the past buried, the future open, and no regrets. Dear people, that's what God calls us to. But we aren't there yet, and so he has a couple of final remarks. I'll just read them to you. Because the end of all things is at hand, he says, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Clear-minded. I do not want to be hazy in my thinking. I don't want to drift through life. I want to live by design and not by default. Right? By design. I choose, O Lord, your will and not my own to be that for which I give myself and my energies and my time. I choose for you to lead me into those good works you have prepared for me to walk in, so that I don't waste my time doing things that you did not call me to do. I want to be clear-headed, Lord, clear-thinking, and self-controlled. That self-control which is the fruit of your spirit. So that you can pray. You know, muddle-headedness and a lack of self-control is an enemy of prayer. Clear thinking, self-control, the apostle says, so that you can pray. And I want to have the channels open and clear. And so that's what I choose, you see, having sanctified the day unto the Lord and the time that God has given. Then he says, above all, love each other deeply. Love each other deeply. Well, that's really a command. And I can't do that, of course, nor can you, if that means that we had to have a warm, slushy feeling in our hearts toward everybody. Okay? Couldn't do that because Jesus said we're to even love our enemies. Well, if that means a warm, slushy love for enemies, believe me, I haven't got any of it, okay? I mean, there are some people I don't even like, let alone love. But I can act toward them in love. Can I not? Can I not choose to work for their advancement, not to rejoice when they get what's coming to them? The apostle says, not to rejoice over the things that happen to other people that I don't happen to like. So you see, take charge of this last day of your life. Having sanctified the time and the opportunities, the circumstances through which you will walk this day, and the people that you will meet, act toward them in a love that will warm their heart. Because love is not met on the streets in most places. People don't find it at the office or in the stores. So what a benediction your life would be if out of love you went out of your way, some little way, for somebody that doesn't expect it and has no claim on your life at all, or mine. You see, that's living by design rather than default, by intention rather than drifting. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Not clear how to interpret that. Could mean a couple of things. It could mean that it covers over the sins of another. That is, they're not exploited. You know the woman taken in adultery? Remember that story? It says she was caught in the very act and she was dragged before Jesus. I've always wanted to ask the question, whatever happened to the man? All right? Certainly a double standard there if I ever saw one. Okay? And they said, what shall we do with this woman? Shall we stone her? That's what Moses said to do, quoting scripture. Shall we stone her? And Jesus said, well, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Oh, what an embarrassing remark. You know what it said? From the very highest to the least, they all quietly walked away. All right? Okay. So, you see, he didn't exploit her pain, her embarrassment. And you know, the kind of malicious gossip that often goes on. I've even heard Christians gossip under the pretense of prayer. Let me tell you about some awful thing that's just happened so that we can pray about it. Okay? No. 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 Don't expose the sins of another. Ask God's mercy on your own. And the grace of love that can break down heartache and hardness of heart and the pain of decades can be melted away with the love of a person who comes, even as our God comes to us, with love that just overflows, non-judgmental. Do it, he says. Do it in this time that we have sanctified and set apart. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. That was important in the early church because there were no churches. So traveling ministers like apostles didn't have anywhere to put their head at night. And so they were welcomed into the homes of believers. And that continued for a very long time. And even today, sometimes that's needed. In the early church, since they didn't have any churches for at least 200 years, people had to invite you into their homes for a service on the Lord's Day. They met in houses. Hospitality. And boy, does this one speak to me, because it's not that I don't like people, you understand. Well, maybe I should say what I sometimes said to my wife. I love souls, it's people I cannot stand. And my wife reminded me that that's not worthy. And I know it. Okay, I know it. But you see, sometimes homes are places to escape into. I'm surrounded by people all the time. Every day. Every day. All kinds of people. Wonderful people. People who would do anything for me. And so the last thing I want when I get home is a house full of guests. Right now, we have a house full of guests. So the Lord's had to deal with me on that. I'm glad they're there, because they do bring a blessing of their own. But you see, hospitality, sort of down-to-the-earth kind of things. High and holy ways to show the love of God to one another. Well, this is the Lord's word to us today. It's important, isn't it? Really important. Lord, we have begun by sanctifying our time today, setting it apart, acknowledging it as holy time. Because we have come into your presence, we have offered you praises, we have listened to your word, we've dared to invite you to speak to us through it. And Lord, we just pray that you will help us. Help us to break with the way of life that is contrary to a holy walk with a holy God. Lord, help us to live a holy life in a very unholy world, not to be building ourselves up, but that we might be a light in a dark place, as you have appointed us to be. That we may be honest where honesty isn't found, and truthful when truthfulness is often neglected. Loving where people seem to be seeking their own ends and objectives, and often ignoring one another. This is a big order, Lord, a lot more than we can bring about. So we pray for the grace of your Holy Spirit to build all of these good things into our lives, so that Jesus may be glorified in the good works that are seen in us. It's in his name and to his glory that we pray this day as always. Amen.